Let's go ahead and start off with a prayer. Justin, do you mind leading us in a word of prayer?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for today. We are thankful for the worship that we just had, and we ask for your help as we transition our minds into Bible class. We've been going through 1 Kings and now 2 Kings for several weeks, so help us to recall what we've been studying, and help us to add to the lesson today. Help us to have a productive conversation, come up with ways to take not only the lesson, but also the applications into our daily lives, and share it with others. Be with us during this time. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Last week we were talking about the end of the house of Omri. How did the house of Omri end? Can someone give me an idea? Pretty violent end, right? By whom? By Jehu. Okay, so Jehu is going to be the one that ends all of that. He is the avenger, God's avenger. And brings that the house of Omri to end. And then we swivel over in chapters 11 and 12 over toward the south and talk about Judah and what's going on in Judah. Athaliah has taken over there, and Jehoash then reigns after Athaliah is dethroned. So now in chapter 13, we're coming back to Israel, and so it's in all throughout the kings, we're going like back and forth, like watching a tennis match. What's going on in the north? What's going on in the south? Going back and forth between the two kingdoms. And so now in chapter 13, we're going to be talking about Joash. Let's go ahead and read it together. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Noah, do you mind reading that for us? 1 through 4.
1 to 4. In the 20th year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoash of Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son.
Okay. Thank you, Noah. So in verse 1, it is Jehoaz. Jehoahaz, who is going to be king now. He is the son of whom? Son of Jehu. And do you remember that God had promised to Jehu what? What was going to happen to his children because he had done what was right before God? Look back in 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30. 2 Kings chapter 10 and verse 30.
Sit on the throne.
Okay, so Jehu's going to sit on the throne. Who else is going to sit on the throne?
His
descendants up to four generations. And so what we need to be doing then is counting here throughout all of these generations. And so here is Jehoahaz. He is the first generation. And they're going to be sitting on the throne. You're going to have Joash then in verse 10, who's the second one. And then we'll be counting as we go along. But Jehu had a huge opportunity, right? God gave him the opportunity to remove Omri from the throne, remove all of this sinful house, and said, wow, you're doing really well. You did what I told you to do. He has this great opportunity then to turn the whole nation back to the Lord. But instead, even Jehu, from the very beginning, then starts serving idols. And now his son comes along and carries over the same sins of Jeroboam. He did what was evil then, following after the sins of Jeroboam, and he did not depart from these. Instead, in verse 3, the anger of Yahweh burns against Jehoahaz, and who is it that comes and terrorizes him? In verse 3. Yeah, and so there's two here, Hazael and then Ben-Hadad. Hazael is going to be, do you remember that he also had a special part back in the previous chapters? Hazael was one who was going to be anointed, chosen by God. Jehu was chosen, Hazael was also chosen, and these were chosen to be God's avengers against the sins that were going on among the people of God. And so Hazael comes, and he is terrorizing the Israelites. His son, Ben-Hadad, also terrorizing the Israelites. And look what Jehoahaz does in verse 4. He entreats the face of Yahweh. He entreats his face, and what does God do? It's kind of a surprise. After all of this rebellion that's going on, well, Yahweh listens. He listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel and how the king of Aram oppressed them. If you were God, and that's a good thing that we're not, but if you were God, what would you do with this people? I'm sorry?
Probably wipe them out.
Yeah, just wipe them out. Just take them out. They won't have ace. remove them from the face of the earth. But that's not what God does. What do we learn about God here? Simple answer is what? God is a God of mercy. And it may be that sometimes we just don't understand God's mercy well enough. We think of God as a God of mercy, but sometimes God is more merciful than even we would be. God is more merciful than we think. Isn't that true about his justice as well sometimes? That sometimes we think that God is maybe too just sometimes. The truth is, our sense of justice and mercy is all out of whack. God is the true definer of justice and mercy. And here, he sees these people. And what is it that causes him to be merciful? It's because they were such good. Wow, I had never heard a prayer so good. What was it? What was his purpose here? Why did he listen to the people? Yeah, and so it is yes that Jehoahaz entreats the face of Yahweh, which I really like that phrase, looking for God's face. What does that even mean? Looking for God's face. Say that, Donnie? Doing the will of God? Okay, what else? What's that? Having the fear of God? Seeking the favor of God? And you remember Aaron's benediction in the book of Numbers, where he blessed the people and he said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you and give you rest," or give you peace. So this idea of God's face is something that's going to give you favor. He's seeking the favor of God. God, I can't do this by myself. I need you. We might question the sincerity of Jehoahaz, whether or not he's going to seek his face and also then start to obey him. But in reality, the Lord looks upon it, Israel, and sees this is a people that needs my grace. In fact, going down to chapter 13 and verse 22, notice this note here that also says about Hazael in verse 22. Read verses 22 and 23. David, could you read that for us?
Sure. Just 22.
22 and 23.
Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now.
Okay, and so in verses 22 and 23, it also talks about God's mercy. And what is his purpose, or his reason for this mercy? It's not just about Jehoahaz's prayer. It's also about this covenant that he has with this people. This is my people. And so he longs for them. He wants what is best for them. And when they are just absolutely suffering, he can't turn a blind eye to this. And so he listens. It reminds me of, what is it, like in Exodus, where God hears the voice, hears the cries of his people, and he comes, and he sends a Savior. And in fact, look in verse 5, and what Yahweh does here. And Yahweh gave Israel a what? A savior. He gave them a savior so that they came out from under the hand of the Arameans and the sons of Israel and lived in their tents as formerly. It doesn't name who the savior is. It's just, this is kind of an interesting thing. I don't know who the savior is. It reminds me a lot, not only of Exodus, where God sends a savior in Moses, but also just, you know, the book of Judges, where God continually, okay, I shouldn't save this people. Look how many times they've rebelled against me, but you know what? I can't turn a blind eye to my suffering children. I have to save them. And so he sends a judge. He sends a deliverer. In fact, sometimes this word savior is used to describe some of those. Othniel is used as, is described as a savior in this, with the same word. And so Yahweh sends this savior. We don't know who he is. Might be an Israelite. Might be someone outside of Israel. But God looks to the suffering of his people and saves them. And finally, Israel goes to their tents formally. But, verse 6, nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam and with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. What are your feelings about that? Or better said, what do you think God's feelings are about that? How is God going to feel about all of this?
Sounds like there are people trying to keep their feet in more camps.
Yeah.
Okay, we're going to get rid of most of it.
Yeah.
But we weren't not willing to go the whole way.
Yeah. And this is especially, I mean, we've seen this just over and over throughout the Israelites, but it just immediately after God is blessing the people with and showing his mercy and doing all of these different things for them, he aligned all of the, to bring a savior to them, but then they just reject him. And they go back up to their old ways. Does that sound familiar at all? Okay.
God would save them, they would for a moment.
Sure.
And then be back at it again.
Sure.
It's a story from the Bible, I've always thought of it.
Yeah.
But God in his mercy always still shows his favor to them.
Yeah.
He had, as we think of Hosea,
mm-hmm.
as a book that was a whole idea.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And then there is a limit to that mercy, right? There's a point where God says, you know, I'm not going to show my mercy anymore. I'm not going to be patient with you. But yeah, you're right. I mean, this is the story of, even back to the Garden of Eden. Here are my blessings. What do we do with those blessings? What do we do with that blessing?
Because it continues on that. That's the whole point of the sending them to captivity.
Yes.
It goes
back. It will return. Yeah, that's true.
And it happens again for a time.
Yeah. Yeah, and so there's mercy that is shown. It's even with the punishment that is given in the garden after Adam and Eve sin. Even in that moment, we talked about that Genesis 3 and verse 15. What is God promising in that very moment? A son is going to come. A seed is going to come. There is a promise. There is mercy. God is such a God of, what does it say in Romans? Behold the kindness and severity of God. Looking at both sides of God's character, we learn about who God is and learn about what we should do. Noah, we're going to say something?
Yeah. Something else that occurred to me is a lot of times we think about the sins that, you know, that they allow with the idol worship within themselves, but also how hard it is when you finally let something wrong in, you know, how hard it is to try to root it out and get rid of it. Because this goes down, this is repercussions from Jeroboam, right? All the way down through all these generations. These people have a hard time finally getting rid of all the Jeroboam. The sins of Jeroboam. They're having a hard time. Wonder if he would have never allowed the idol worship. Would, you know, the generations might have been better.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Yeah. So you can have
a to us, you know.
have a huge impact on future generations just by your good behavior or your bad behavior, right?
Yes.
Jehu could have turned this whole ship around if he had just, but instead he starts then again the same type of character, the same type of actions as Jeroboam. I think it is also just looking for personal application in all of this. The mercy that we have received, the Savior that we have received as Christians. God has done so many things for us. What ought to be then our reaction to that? That ought to give us, if we understand the mercy that God has given to us, the grace that He has shown from on high, wow, that ought to change who we are. But if we go back to that same way of living, what is God feeling there? Just frustration. Look what I'm doing for them. But then they go back to this. But if we understand the mercy of God and the grace of God, we're not going to want to go back to that same type of living. Let's go on down in the chapter. The next king that we have is in verse 10. Jehoash is in verse 10. He reigns, the son of Jehoahaz. He becomes king over Israel. Not a lot is said about him in verses 10 through 13. But then we get a snippet of something that happens in his life that is really important, starting in verse 14, and that is with the death of Elisha. In verse 14, it says, Elisha became sick. We're coming back to Elisha. We've kind of forgotten about him for a while. Elisha became sick, and the illness of which he was to die, So Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Do you remember that phrase? Where else did we see that phrase? That was a phrase that Elisha himself had said earlier when Elijah was going to be taken up. Elisha said that the horses, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Almost as if, you know, here is Elisha, and he's more valuable even than all the chariots of Israel. Maybe that's the idea. But it's a phrase Joash is going to be saying now when Elisha is going to pass away. He is weeping for him. There's some type of feelings that he has for this prophet. It's not just all negative about Elisha. And so while he says this, then Elisha has some instructions for Joash. Let's read this real quickly. Verses 15 through 19. 15 through 19. John, would you read that for us?
And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And Elisha laid his hand on the king's hands. He said, open the window east.
Okay, so Elisha's about to die, and here comes Joash and tries to get some type of blessing from Elisha, right? And so Elisha does give him some sort of blessing, and he says, we're going to use a bow. We're going to use these arrows. And if you're familiar with the Bible, a lot of times the prophets are going to use these physical objects in order to say something prophetic that's going to happen. Jeremiah had his potter's jar. Here's the potter's jar. Smash it on the ground. And that gives some type of an idea of what's going to happen to the people. You're going to be smashed like this potter's jar. So in this case, he has this bow. What does the bow and arrow represent? What does he say in verse 17? I can't hear you. Represents a victory. Yahweh's arrow of salvation. That's a cool thing. Even the arrow of salvation over Aram. For you will strike the Arameans at Aphek until you have consumed them. So there's this promise that you are going to consume them, but then he also gives him this further instructions. Go take the arrows. Okay, so he already knows what these arrows represent, right? This is victory. And then he goes and he has to do what? Strike the ground. And so he strikes it 3 times. And Elisha gets mad at him. You should have struck it 5 or 6 times. You know, when I was growing up, I always had kind of a bad attitude about this verse. Come on, come on. You should have told him, you know? Come on, you just tell him. It wouldn't have taken that much more. Just tell him 5 times or 6 times, and then you could know. Why is Elisha angry? Should have, should have Joash done differently? Do you understand the question? Yes, sir.
He went through the motions, but he needed more vigor, more purpose.
Yeah.
Because today, we sometimes don't have as much vigor as we should have. And we have the Lord's will.
Yeah. I wonder if on this occasion, when he strikes the ground with these arrows, this is my imagination, but he has these arrows and he I'm supposed to do what? Okay, I strike the ground. Is that it? Okay, strike the ground again. Is that all you want me to do? I'll strike the ground again. Okay, we'll see what happens. And yeah, so maybe there's this lack of vigor. There's a lack of faith that this is something that's actually going to be changing something. God said to do it. And if he knows that this is going to be the key for demolishing his arch enemy, how vigorous are you going to be about it? Not just 5 or 6 times. I'm going to demolish these arrows, you know, just because God said. But I think this really goes back and reminds us of this larger theme throughout 1 and 2 Kings, that part of the reason why the kings were finally deported and sent away, it's not just because they didn't listen to God, they didn't listen to his prophets. There's a lack of respect for them. And I think you're right. Just thinking about just personal applications, sometimes, you know, we say that we believe in God, but prayer. How much do we pray? We are called to pray to him, and we know that prayer is powerful, and we preach that prayer is powerful, and that we need to pray often, and oh yes, amen. But then when it really comes down to it, talking to someone that I can't see, that's hard. And believing that when I pray that is really going to have some type of effect in my life, that is a true test of our faith. Singing. No one really enjoys hearing me sing. You know, this is what am I doing this for? God told you to. And if we have faith in the ruler of the universe, then we will do it with vigor. We will do it with faith. We will do it with obedience. Ethan, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I guess, you know, Elisha says 5 or 6.
Right. Very good. Any other comments on chapter 13? There is something else here. Elisha then finally does die in verse 20. And something amazing happens then in his death, even after his death. Verses 20 and 21. Who can read that for me? Timmy Dow? Yes. Chapter 13, verses 20 and 21.
Elisha died and was buried. Now Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring. Once while some Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a band of raiders, so they threw the man's body into Elijah's tomb. When the body touched Elijah's bone, the man came to life and stood up on his feet.
Okay, can you imagine the surprise? You're running away from a band of Moabites, And you just got to go, okay, where do we have a dead body. He's getting heavier as we go. Where do we do with him? Okay, just put him in this tomb over here. They just throw him in there, and then he comes out. Wow, that's pretty amazing. So what does this teach us just from the, for the first readers? What is this all about? Well, it teaches you the power of whom? The power of God through his prophets. That even in death, here is Elisha, and there is still power, even though he has died in Elisha. But I am sure, I hope, that your mind is also going to other things in the Bible. What's the connection to other things in the Bible here?
Resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah, resurrection of Jesus. And it's interesting here, it's kind of a twist. You know, here is Elisha, and evidently he stayed dead. He is one who did give life in his death, and so we can see that connection there. But it's interesting also, just think about it in this way. How is it that we have life in Jesus? If we are buried with him. Being buried with Jesus and coming into contact with his death, then we are given newness of life. It is, of course, then the hope of all of us that there will be this final resurrection. So it's all of those aspects of the resurrection that are foreshadowed by this moment. But wow, what a powerful story! It's almost like, you know, okay, this is just a setup for the New Testament, right? But no, this is something in the Old Testament that it's written beforehand, getting ready for the one who's going to come. So often in the Old Testament, that is the story. All right, any other questions or comments up to in chapter 13? Noah?
It seems like God blesses everything that he touches.
Whether
it be people, whether it be rod, staff, whatever, you know, us, whatever God touches.
Yeah.
Blesses.
Amen. Let's go on to chapter 14, and we're going to try to run through some of this. We're not going to get to all of the text here. But here, again, we swivel over to the south, and we look at King Amaziah. It says in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Tyler, do you mind reading that for us? Chapter 14, verses 1 through 4.
In the second year of Joash, son of Joaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoiada of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on those high places.
Okay, so in verses 1 through 4, Amaziah is the new king, right? And he is the king of what? Which nation? North or south? King of the south, king of Judah, not Israel. Israel's in the north, Judah's in the south. So Amaziah comes to the throne, and generally what kind of king is he? What kind of report card are we going to give him? He's a good guy. Okay, what it says here is that, yes, not like David. He did not take away some of the high places. And really, that could be said of so many of the kings of Judah, right? And this is the same story of so many of the kings. What is more condemning to him in 2 Chronicles, instead of just saying that, he says, and yet he did not serve him with his whole heart, which is really kind of a sad character. If we're going to serve the Lord, serve the Lord with the whole heart. If we're going to do anything for him, it has to be done all the way. Halfway doesn't cut it. Giving him some of my attention is not enough. He wants the whole. Sometimes we look at Christianity or our religion as, okay, I'm going to give him a part, a little pie, a part of the pie. I'm going to give him this portion, this percentage of my life. God doesn't want a percentage of my life. He wants the whole pie. He wants everything. And so that everything that I do pertains to my love for Jesus. He wants it all. And so he wants the whole heart. And so unfortunately here, he's not going to serve the Lord with his whole heart. There are some really encouraging things that do happen, though, in his life. So, for example, in verse 5, look in verse 5. It says, "Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was strong in his hand that he struck down his servants who had struck down the king of king, his father." And so his father had been struck down, had been assassinated by some of the servants. And so now that he is strong, he strikes them down. Is that justice? Is that right for him to do? He's the king. I mean, yes, this is. This, it was unjust for them to assassinate his father. And so as the king, he's doing this, and it is just. But notice what he does in verse 6. "But the sons of those who struck him down, he did not put to death. According to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh commanded, saying, fathers shall not put to death. Shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons be put to death for their fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin." How strange is this, that Amaziah is not killing the sons of those who killed his father? Is that kind of a strange thing? Mainly, you know, in the ancient Near East, I mean, if your father killed my father... Well, you get the picture. I don't have to give you an example. You get the picture. This is a strange thing. The king is going to want to take wrath not only upon the father, but then also on the children. But he doesn't do it. Why doesn't he do it? Because he's looking to God. He's looking to God's laws. Where does this come from, by the way? Yeah. So over there in Deuteronomy, and this is not talking just about this specific case of so when you become king, do not kill the children of your father's assassins. But in Deuteronomy, what is it? Deuteronomy 24. Did you say verse 24 and verse 16?
Yes.
Could you read that, Timidow? Okay, and so this is something that we can look at and just say, okay, this is, even though it may make more sense, just go ahead and eliminate all of that. Not only the father, but also the descendants, just to be safe. That kind of makes sense as a king, right? It's more practical. But that's not justice. Everyone has to answer for himself. And so this is God's justice, and he's teaching this justice, and now here it is. Even the king looks and says, this is what I'm going to do because God has said it. There's some good things about this, right? There's good things about Amaziah. Anyone have a comment about this before we move on? Notice then, however, in verse 7, in verse 7 it says, he struck down 10,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt and seized Selah by war and named it Jokthiel to this day. So he takes Edom for himself. It seems to be a kind of the litmus test among kings. If you're able to take Edom, then you're doing well before the Lord. If you're not able to take Edom, if Edom rebels, then okay, you must be doing something wrong. Maybe not all the time, but but he's doing well before the Lord. He's obeying the Lord, and so he takes Edom. But then in verse 8. Amaziah then wants to take somebody else. Amaziah sent messengers to whom? Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. What has happened to Amaziah? He's got a big head. I had one victory. Oh yeah, I am somebody now. And so now that he has one victory, he's going to search out then Jehoash, and he's going to take him out too. There's a little bit more to this story when you read it in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, there is more, there's some unfortunate, there's some sinful behavior on Amaziah after he defeats Edom. Not only does he defeat Edom, but then he also takes some of the gods of Edom and takes it back to Jerusalem with him. And he begins to worship these other gods. And the result is, God punishes him by allowing him and his pride to then go up to Israel and face this king. It's really kind of startling then what happens then. In verse 11, Amaziah won't listen to the voice of Joash. Jehoash says, let's not do this. You ought not to do this. You're not man enough to come up here. Well, then now he has to do it. But then in verse 11, it says Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced each other at Bethshemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and they fled each to his tent. And Jehoash, king of Israel, seized Amaziah, king of Judah, and the sons of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Bethshemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim all the way to the gate of the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and the silver and all the utensils which he found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages also, and returned to Samaria. Wow. Well, this is a lot of damage that he is inflicting upon Judah at this time, all because... Say it again, Donnie. Yeah, he's too prideful. He's too prideful. He's turning away from God in all of this as well. There's one more thing that I wanted to point out in all of this as well. One thing that I saw as a recurring theme throughout all of these things. You have Jehoahaz being shown mercy, but then he turns to his idols again. Joash shown mercy, beat the ground with arrows, but he doesn't do it like God wants him to. Here's Amaziah, and he's being given the victory because he does good things, but then he turns away from God. And then later on in this same chapter, there is mercy that is given to Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second. This is not the first Jeroboam, the king of Israel, but this is the second Jeroboam. So many names that are the same. But this is Jeroboam the second, and he's also going to do what is evil in the sight of God. But despite the sinfulness of Jeroboam, notice how this story ends. In verse 26, we'll start in verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo-Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of Yahweh, which the God of Israel, which he spoke through the servant, through his servant, who? Jonah. So if you ever wondered where Jonah kind of fits into all of this this story, here is Jonah who spoke this word, who was of Gath-Hepherah. Now, I don't know if this is something that he spoke currently with this prophet or this king, or if this is something that he spoke beforehand, but this is a reference to Jonah the prophet. But notice what then it says about Yahweh and his mercy. For Yahweh saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter. For there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. But Yahweh did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Here again, just in these chapters, the same theme of mercy that is given. God is giving so much mercy to these people. But time and time and time again, the people are just turning away from God's mercy. Application. For us, we need to understand the mercy of God, the grace that God has given to us. Let that be that grace then that pushes us to serve God with a whole heart, that pushes us to serve God with vigor, with energy, that pushes us to give up the things of the past and not go to those things anymore. That's the type of service that God wants from us. So many other things that we could say about these chapters. But next week, we're going to pick up with chapter 15 and read chapter 15 and 16, answer the questions on the sheet, and we'll talk about those next week, God willing. Thank you so much.
No.
what? Let's say a prayer before we go. I was about to forget about the prayer. What is everybody sitting around for? Well, there's a good reason for that. Donnie, would you lead us to prayer?
Yes, Heavenly Father, we come before your presence. We want to thank you so much for the opportunity to study your word. We are thankful for David and what they put in. We are thankful for the lessons that has been learned from the narrative story of the Bible. We pray, God, that you bless us as we go through the week, and may we continue to lean on your promises and your mercy and your goodness. Continue to guide us and leave us again for the so precious name.